Please turn over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. We continue our study of the Gospel of John. In the 12th chapter, we come to the passage that is entitled often the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Please turn over to the Gospel of John 12, verses 9 through 19, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. Remember from last week that in the Gospel of John, this scene and part of the triumphal entry, it occurs the day after the anointing of Jesus by Mary, when she anointed him with the wonderful perfume during that dinner at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the town of Bethany. And in verse 9, begins on that day. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard him. They heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and I ask you to please pray again shortly with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would reveal Christ to us through your means of grace. Give us a taste of your goodness so that we might long to have more. Long to study your word in our private worship. Long to come into the fellowship of the gathering of the saints of the heart that is fully set upon you. Long to go into the secret places in our house and lift up the prayers of our hearts before you. Give us ears to hear, soft hearts to be molded by this, the work of your Spirit, and the love for your Son, who is our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as I think about the triumphal entry, it's interesting that we find ourselves in this part of Scripture, because it's also a time when we see something similar. C-SPAN and other TV stations are going to show a picture of Obama walking down into the chamber of the Congress. And what has struck me in the past is to see when the president comes, it takes a long time for him to walk that short distance from the doors until to the podium where he will make his speech in the State of Union address. And it's like everyone has come out of the pews and the chairs, the aisles, and they're pressing in on him and they're shaking his hands. And even those who might disagree with him politically are excited to see our president come into the room and address the Congress and address the people of the United States. Well, that is a triumphal entry in a sense, but that is so insignificant in comparison to what we have here in John chapter 12. We see our Lord Jesus Christ as the King. Our King Jesus coming into Jerusalem in this amazing display of praise in the glory of a king and our Savior, the true Messiah. And John, as he describes this event, the triumphal entry, he does it in a little bit different way than the other three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does it for his own purpose. And this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to try to discern the point that John is making here. And our outline is set up so that it might direct us in that way to look at the acclamation or praise, celebration of his kingship, the acceptance of his kingship, and the last point, the solitude of his kingship. And there's probably a lot of applications that we can draw from this, but really the simple application that I have for you today is that you might seek and labor to see Jesus as who he is and revealed in the scriptures, and that you might believe in him as he's revealed. There's not 7 points of sort of good marriage in this message or 7 ways you can raise your children, but rather as we focus on this passage, my goal, and I believe the goal of the apostle here, is that you would grow in your faith and your understanding of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him yet as Savior, that you might see his love for you and turn to him. Well, let's go to our first point this morning. The acclamation of his kingship in verses 12 and 13, and the subpoint, passion and palm branches. See, there's a large crowd as John
gathered in Jerusalem, and they're gathered for a very special purpose. The reason is it's time for the Passover feast. Now, we know from the scriptures, and especially Deuteronomy 16, that once Israel was established in the land, the Passover feast was one of 3 times a year where God commanded all of Israel, all the men of Israel especially, to come and worship. And one thing we have to know is that in Deuteronomy 16, God commanded that the Passover wasn't to be celebrated in your own house or your own town, maybe north of the Sea of Galilee or in the east side of the Jordan River. But the Lord called everyone to celebrate the Passover in the place where his name was brought to rest, in Jerusalem, at the temple. And so as a consequence, what we see here in John 12 is that every Jewish man of age was required to leave their home and journey to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So the scene is pretty dramatic. Actually, the ancient historian Josephus, he wrote about a Passover that occurred about 30 years later, 30 years after this one Passover, somewhere between 66 and 70 A.D. And in his history, he estimated that close to 3 million Jews gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. Now, this doesn't count the Gentiles who were there, who were worshiping. It didn't count the unclean Jews who for some reason were not ceremonially clean to participate in the feast, but were still there in the city. And so as you think about the context and the scene, imagine more than 3 times the population of the Denver metro area gathered in this little city of Jerusalem, which was about 50 square miles or seven miles by 7 miles. And more than 3 million people are gathered for this wonderful feast, one of the greatest feasts of Israel. Well, at this feast of the Passover, the focus was for Israel to remember the Lord's deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. And that one most wonderful Exodus that we've learned about in our Sunday school class on Exodus, we know the stories of the crossing of the Red Sea, of the plagues. But Israel was called to gather once a year in Jerusalem and remember the Passover lamb that was put upon the door, the salvation of Israel, the redemption from their slavery in Egypt. And as these worshipers gathered around and they walked around the city, they saw Roman soldiers among them. And as they thought about that redemption and that high point of Israel when Solomon reigned and the temple was built and Israel was in its greatest glory, these worshipers in Jerusalem, they must have been reminded of the Roman occupation and that glory had been taken away. They had lost it. They were no longer a free and sovereign nation, but they were under the Roman rule, part of the Roman Empire. Well, as they prepared for this exciting feast, we learn in verse 9 that word began to spread about Jesus. Jesus had been for 3 years traveling through the land, ministering and doing many signs. And just a few weeks before, something really great happened. The Jews who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they were telling their friends about it. They were telling their friends that Jesus might be the Messiah, the King, and he might be here at this Passover. And we might see him and hear him, and maybe he'll do another sign. And as you would imagine, the news of Jesus, it spread throughout the city very quickly. And so when Jesus left Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house in Bethany to travel to Jerusalem, that great crowd who had gathered with the passion of the festival, they lined the roads to greet Jesus and to meet him as he traveled from Bethany, the 4 miles up to Jerusalem. And their hearts were filled with the excitement that Jesus might be the one. He might be the Messiah. He might be the one that would deliver us from Rome, as Judas Maccabeus and Simon Maccabeus had done over 100 years before. And so what they did is they brought palm branches, this symbol of the Israel's national sovereignty and this symbol of patriotism in Israel. They brought palm branches and they waved them as he passed, and they placed them under his feet and like a red carpet as he traveled up to Jerusalem. And so you see what we have here is that this scene is filled with the passionate memory of God's redemption of Israel and the passionate expectation of the one, Jesus Christ, who might be the King, the Messiah, who raised Lazarus from the grave. And in the excitement of the moment, as we move on to verse 13, John notes that the Jews, they gathered on the road to meet him, to praise Jesus, and they cried out these words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, as I've already mentioned, the triumphal entry happens to be an event of the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ that is recorded in each of the Gospels. But if you read them carefully, you'll notice that each of the Gospel accounts is subtly different. Neither is in conflict with each other, but each writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they include pieces of that scene to make the point, to fulfill the purpose of the gospel that they're writing. And so if we're going to get and understand what John has, we need to understand the point that he is making in our passage. And so what we need to do is go back to the source of this proclamation, the source of this cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And we need to realize that this cry, it comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, the psalm that we're singing this Lord's Day. You see, as the Passover approaches, it's an appropriate psalm for praising Jesus. As I said earlier, during the Passover, the Jews sang this psalm as part of what we call the Egyptian Hallel, this group of psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. It begins in Psalm 113 very much like Exodus 15, that psalm of Moses, proclaiming that God's steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 113 proclaims God's goodness and his sovereignty to save Israel. And then Psalm 118 comes as the triumphant conclusion to these psalms. The psalm begins in the first 4 verses, as we sung this morning, with the whole church and naming the various parts of the church and calling them all to proclaim that God's steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalm changes a little bit. And it begins to focus upon one person in verse 5. That one person is the King of Israel. And we see the profession of faith of the King of Israel. He He confesses that he cried out to the Lord when he was in a deadly danger, when all the nations had come upon him. And we realize that if this is speaking about David, and it very well could be a Davidic psalm, he's speaking about the rulers of Israel, Saul and his men who pressed upon him and sought him through as he fled them. They sought his life. He may be thinking about Absalom as well. But the point is that the Lord, the King of Israel, when he was in deadly danger, he prayed to the Lord and the Lord answered. And this Psalm, Psalm 118, it really has the characteristic of a procession, a kingly procession as he climbs back up to Jerusalem. And so as that king in this Psalm, he climbs up to Jerusalem, he proclaims in verse 14 and in verse 21, that the Lord is his salvation. And with that context, we are brought to the cry of the crowd in our passage in verses 25 and 26. The crowd cried, "Hosanna." Now, this is really a transliteration from the Hebrew. Hosanna is two words put into one. The first part is the word "God save us." It's an imperative, crying out to God, "Save us, please." And the last bit, "Anah," it brings an intentional nature, an importunity. It's like when you say, "Please, please, do it now." So their cry, as they see Jesus walking up on this donkey to Jerusalem, they say, "Save us now, we pray." And then they praise Jesus with verse 26, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, as Jesus leaves Bethany, he is greeted with the cry, with the language of the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, the end-time prophet that Moses so long ago told Israel to expect and anticipate. He was greeted with the cry of the true Davidic seed, King, the son that God promised to David, who would have an everlasting throne in 2 Samuel 7. And the last words of the cry, they reveal the true expectations of the crowd. "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And these words are not found in Psalm 118, but they point and reveal the heart of the crowd, even the King of Israel. So how did the crowd receive Jesus? They acclaimed him. They celebrated him as the Messiah, the King. And they welcomed him into the city as their great King. He received the honor of the Messiah. But as we will see, as the gospel progresses, the crowd was not looking for the true Messiah. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted someone who would come and free them from Rome, who would conquer Rome and establish the sovereignty and the independence of Israel. The tragedy of this triumphal entry is that the crowd stopped short of the real hope of Psalm 118 and the salvation, the spiritual, eternal salvation that God promised to bring through this king. The crowd was another example of what we have seen here with Caiaphas and his prophecy that was meant for evil, but God used for good. And Mary, we don't know how much she understood about what was happening with Jesus, but she anointed him for his burial. And now this crowd, as they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ, though they did not understand what that glory really meant. They did not understand the hidden glory of Christ and his mission as the Messiah, the shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. We who have the clarity and the understanding of the scriptures, and they're laid out for us. We have the Spirit here illuminating them to us, who understand that Christ's glory was shown on the cross and at his resurrection for our salvation. We need to ask ourselves, do we come with this a zeal that even compares to the passion, to the palm branches, to the excitement of these Jews who who totally didn't understand what Jesus' mission was. Yet we have tasted that the Lord is good. What is your heart when you come to worship? What does your heart say when the alarm goes off and it's too dark and you're too tired to get up and read His Word? What does your heart say when you have an opportunity to pray over a meal? Do you come to the Lord with that same zeal that this crowd expressed, or do we have to be embarrassed because we who know the Savior as He is are somewhat numb? May the Lord cause us to be excited, to always walk with the awe that He sent His Son to be our Savior, to bear our sins on the cross. Well, these first few verses, verses 12 through 13, they show us the celebration of Christ's kingship. The crowd acclaims Him as King as He rides up. They recognize that He is their King. And then we move to our second point, the acceptance of His kingship. One thing we need to note as we read through this is that John did not understand what happened as he walked behind Jesus on that day, as he went to get the donkey. No, neither he nor the disciples understood what was happening when Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. But looking back and with the help of the Spirit that Jesus promised to send in John 14, the Apostle John reveals Jesus to us as He should be understood from the Scriptures. And so he says in verse 14, he gives us this editorial comment describing what happened. And he says, "And finding a donkey, Jesus sat on it, just as it has been written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Well, you see, to understand what John intended to reveal about Jesus, we need to understand the prophetic expectation that he recalls in verse 15. He quotes a prophecy. He quotes an Old Testament scripture. And he basically makes reference to a prophecy in Zechariah 9. And the point is that John, looking back, saw that Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy. And we'll see this over and over again in the gospel. And one point that you need to make that's kind of an aside, but it'll help you read your Bible and understand it better, is that whenever one of the New Testament writers, whenever one of the apostles, they quote an Old Testament passage, what they're doing is they're bringing the meaning of the context of that passage into the part that they're writing. Paul brings the context of the Psalms and Isaiah into Romans. John has brought many passages of the Old Testament into the Gospel. And here he brings the passage of Zechariah chapter 9 into John 12 that we might understand it. And so when you see these quotes, go back and try to study that passage and understand what it means in its context. And then it will help you understand why the apostle has used it here in the New Testament. And that's exactly what we're going to do. So we need to turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, if you're not familiar with where it is, it's the second to the last book of the Bible. It's go to Matthew and turn left two books. And we need to look briefly at chapter 9, or Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. We read the first two verses but in the call to worship, but we'll read these again. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits." To cut to the chase, this prophecy in Zechariah 9 It reveals the way God will restore the church. Zechariah occurs at a point in time about 80 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Israel had been destroyed as a nation. They were sent in exile. Now they are under the Persian Empire, and they're back in Jerusalem with the commission to build the temple. And Zechariah teaches that and causes them to look forward to the time when the Lord will raise up a king, a new king of Israel, the Messiah. This king will come in righteousness. He will bring salvation. Instead of riding up to Jerusalem on a war horse like we would expect from or anticipate from any noble king, rather, Zechariah says that this king will come humbly and he'll bring peace. Notice what verse 10 says, that he'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, one of the northern tribes of Israel. He will remove the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle and the bow shall be cut off. This is all the language of bringing peace among the people. And he will make peace for his kingdom, and he will proclaim peace to all the nations. And his reign, the reign of this king that is coming, will extend far beyond Israel. It'll extend to the whole earth, from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. We see that this king, as we read the whole prophecy of Zechariah, is the subject. He is the shepherd king who will have a worldwide kingdom. And that's really the point. That's the heart of what's being revealed here in Zechariah 9. It's really the heart of the entire prophecy. And even more, the shepherd king who will come, he will be the king that will be struck. And all of the sheep will be scattered. And through that, he will save his people. Well, since this king, he does not come as a warrior, the question is, how is he going to accomplish this peace? How is he going to liberate and his Israel and establish a worldwide kingdom? But in verse 11, we learn how he will do it, how he will restore the church of Israel. He says, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You see, the blood of the covenant here, it refers to the blood of the covenant ceremony that God established with Abraham in Genesis 15. You remember when God gave him the promise of the covenant in Genesis 15? He had Abraham divide the four beasts, and God walked through that blood, saying that if I do not keep this covenant, may this be done to me. The blood of the covenant is the reminder of the blood that Moses sprinkled upon all Israel in Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. When he read the covenant, he established the covenant, and he took hyssop and put it in the blood that flowed of the altar, and he baptized, he sprinkled the nation of Israel with that blood of the covenant. And the blood of the covenant in the Old Testament, it points to the true blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, which we remember in the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, Christ said, "As you drink this wine, remember this represents the blood of the covenant, my blood, spilled for your salvation on the cross." And so the point of all this is that the king will deliver his people from this waterless pit, this helpless bondage in sin, by his own blood. By his own blood. And the sign of his coming is simple. Look for it. He will come mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so now, as we go back to John, we're somewhat equipped to understand the point that he makes about Jesus. Remember that the people have lined the streets and they have proclaimed and pronounced that Christ is king, the king of Israel. And then in verse 14, John writes, "In finding a donkey, Jesus sat on it, just as it had been written in Zechariah 9:9. You see, these few words are the key to understanding what John is revealing to us about Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't an accidental act. Jesus didn't conveniently smell a donkey and say, "Hey, go get that. I want to ride up to Jerusalem through these people." No, Jesus' act was premeditated. He intentionally found a donkey colt. He didn't find a horse or something else. He found a donkey and he intentionally sat on it and he intentionally rode through the crowd to Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus acted out the prophecy of Zechariah to make one point. And this is what John emphasizes. You see, Jesus responded to the acclaim and the praise and the cry of Israel that you are the king by voluntarily accepting his calling, by voluntarily accepting the office of the king of the church, by voluntarily accepting that calling to be the Messiah of Israel. The Jews, they celebrated his office of king, and Jesus revealed that he accepted it. He accepted that calling. But you see, Jesus' act, it symbolizes so much more than what the Jews expected and anticipated. In essence, one person wrote, he accepted the last stretch of the road on which he must go to receive rule over his people from the hands of God. You see, Jesus came not to liberate Israel, not as a general, as a national hero. Jesus came riding on a donkey, acting out the prophecy to show that he voluntarily, willingly accepts the calling of the Messiah, and he has come to fulfill all that has been written about the Messiah. And it was the time for the Passover feast. When Jesus accepted this acclaim that they gave to him in Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, he volunteered to fulfill the next verse of that psalm, which says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords upon the horns of the altar. You see, Jesus came as the shepherd king from Isaiah. He came as the shepherd king from Zechariah. He came as the suffering servant from Isaiah. He came as the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. And he came as the Passover lamb. He gathered that donkey. He sat on it and he rode it to show that he is willing and he will fulfill the office of the Messiah. And he will be the Passover lamb, the festal sacrifice that will be bound to the horns of the altar, although the horns of the altar that he will be bound to are really the beams of the cross. From John's perspective, the triumphal entry, we see the voluntary suffering of our Savior. When he sat on a donkey, he demonstrated his love for the Father as the obedient Son. He made a dramatic effort to show and communicate that God had given him a commission, a calling, and he came to obediently fulfill all that the Lord had given him to do. And he demonstrated his love for the sheep because he took on that office of their king, knowing what it would cost him, knowing that it would cost him his blood. You see, no one forced Jesus to go to the cross. But like Isaac, the son of Abraham, willingly carried the wood for the sacrifice up Mount Moriah and willingly let Abraham bind his hands and his feet upon the altar and laid there still as he saw his father lift up that blade. Jesus volunteered to be bound to the altar of the cross by the will of his father to purchase salvation for sinners like you and me. And yet he did it alone. Only his father was with him, like that scene in Genesis 22. No one saw his true glory, the glory as the Savior of Israel, the suffering service, the one who would lay down his life for the sheep. And so I ask you, have you ever been surrounded by crowds of people but felt entirely alone? I don't know if you've ever been on a business trip to San Francisco or L.A. or New York and you go. And I remember one time I went to L.A. on a business trip and I stood on the Santa Monica Pier. And if you've ever been there, it's filled with people. You can barely move around. but Kelly was in Arkansas. No, I was surrounded by people. I was alone. There was a noise in the arcade, but I was quiet in my heart. I was alone. And you see, Jesus, he was surrounded by 3 million people shouting and crying out his name. Jesus felt the breath of the crowd. They were so close to him. And the cry of Hosanna rang in his ears. The palm branches and hands, they probably brushed his body as he rode into the city gates. And in the midst of that huge crowd, our Lord King Jesus rode alone to meet his death. No one understood his purpose, and no one could handle it. And John makes this point as he gives the 3 responses to this triumphal entry that reveal his solitude. Though he had his disciples, though there were millions of Jews lining the streets, and even the Jewish leaders were there, Jesus, our King and Messiah, rode alone. We start with the confused disciples. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they recalled that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. See, neither John nor any of the apostles understood that Jesus entered Jerusalem sitting on a donkey to receive that kingship and as the Son of Man to be lifted up on the cross. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, when Jesus taught them about it, Peter couldn't handle it. We don't think that Peter was alone. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was there to do. They couldn't handle that he would die, that he would earn his kingdom through his death. And though they walked beside him, Jesus had no earthly companion. He rode to the throne of his cross alone. And what was their problem? The problem is they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't know what Jesus was doing. They couldn't. And so, therefore, there was no one walking beside him, no one to comfort him, no one to concern, to encourage him, no one to remind him of the promise of the resurrection that God had given to him. Jesus walked or rode up to Jerusalem much like Job in Job 19. He says, "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my mother." See, Job's solitude foreshadowed that lonely march of Jesus Christ up to Jerusalem. And we sing about this as in Psalm 102, as Jesus describes himself as a desert pelican. He describes himself as being like a lonely sparrow. Even though his apostles, the 12 men who had been the most intimate friends and disciples of him for 3 years, left him alone as he walked to the gates of Jerusalem. But what about the crowd? What moved them to welcome Jesus? It certainly wasn't the cross. It wasn't that Jesus rode on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. But what we learn in verse 9, what we learn in verse 17, is that what motivated them to welcome Jesus was Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus had made a powerful impression on them. We learn from verse 9 that the crowds, they were filled with thrill seekers who wanted to see the risen Lazarus or maybe another sign as much as they wanted to see Jesus. They cried, "Save us, we pray." But put yourself in their shoes. Think about it for a moment. But would the mood and the excitement have been the same if they knew that Jesus was riding to the cross as their Passover lamb who would spill his blood for their sins? We struggle with this miraculous faith Many people promote a prosperity gospel. There's a guy down in Texas that's known for this. And sometimes we're tempted to have that same kind of faith. And what we want is not a savior. We don't want union with Christ or sanctification. But sometimes what we want is a better job, some prosperity, a run a 4-minute mile. Sometimes we struggle and are tempted to have the same sort of miraculous faith that stops short of saving faith in Christ. But ironically, among these three groups of people that John puts before us, the Pharisees come the closest to understanding Jesus. They hated him. They even hated Lazarus, and they wanted to murder Lazarus because he was winning so many disciples. And so we see in verse 8:19 that some of the Pharisees said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And yet again, these are prophetic words like the words of Caiaphas that he proclaimed earlier. But they did not see that God was giving Jesus a kingdom from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, like Zechariah promised. They simply wanted to eliminate the threat of Jesus. They wanted this triumphal entry to end in a devastating conclusion. They wanted to stop this growing worldwide kingdom of the Messiah. So let's survey the scene again. The crowd praises Jesus. They praised him as the King of Israel, the Messiah. Jesus willingly accepted his work as Messiah. And then he went to the cross alone. Now, why would we be brought to think about this? Why did Jesus suffer alone? Well, the answer, I think, is in our cry here. Think about the cry of the crowd, "Hosanna, save us, we pray." You see, only Jesus could redeem our souls from the curse of sin. Only Jesus could be made sin so that we could be forgiven and be made the righteousness of God. And so what happened? Jesus did just that. He went alone as a king without an army. He delivered us from our enemy of sin and death. He fought alone, not with a sword or a spear or on a mighty chariot. He fought alone with his flesh and his blood on the cross. And though Jesus' last breath, it seemed like his defeat, it led to the victory and our justification at his resurrection. You see, in his solitude, the solitude of our King, he won our salvation. But the disciples did not understand this until the day of the glorification. Till the day that Christ met with them, that wonderful Lord's Day, and breathed the Spirit on them and opened their hearts to the Scriptures. And that is why John was able to write this account of the triumphal entry with such understanding. And so we as people, with the clarity of the Scripture, need to know that God calls us to believe that Jesus willingly went to the cross for our salvation. He suffered alone because of his great love for us. He knew what it would cost him to subdue us to himself. And so we're called to turn to him for comfort, to remember our first love. And if you've lived your life confused about Christ, afraid of him or rebelling of him, see the picture of the King who willingly took on your sin, willingly was nailed to the cross when he had the power to overthrow and conquer Pilate with a blink of his eye. But he willingly went to the cross. And the one who willingly went to the cross willingly receives sinners who seek him for forgiveness and salvation through faith. Let this be our Savior, the true King of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might write your word on our hearts, that you might remove any misconceptions of the gospel, misconceptions of the identity and the reality and the nature of your Son. We pray that you might build us up in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.